The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
Let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1 of Hosea. This chapter, I think, beginning in verse 2, can be described as a chapter of running and seeking. The nation of Israel is running from God, playing the harlot, seeking other gods. But the Lord, as we see at the end of chapter 2, especially beginning in verse 14, is the one who's seeking his people, even in the midst of their rebellion. It is a wonderful and beautiful picture, and one that I believe we need to understand as we learn more through this great book of God's mercy and His love and kindness to us. Though God's people everywhere in the Bible are those who by nature rebel against Him, who hate Him, and who would seek to throw off His yoke at every point, yet it is the Lord, we are told at every point in the Scriptures, who seeks His own, who changes their hearts, who makes them willing to come and to follow Him. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, chapter 5, it was while we were still sinners, still rebelling, still hating God, still throwing off His yoke and His claim of our lives, that Christ died for us. But before we look next time closely at our merciful and seeking God, which is found in verses 14 through 23, a passage that I think is most profound and most instructive with regard to our God, we need first to see the nakedness of our sin and the rebellion that all of us have. These are contrasted throughout the book of Hosea, and here in chapter 2 they're found side by side. So let's begin this morning by looking at Hosea 2, just the first 13 verses. I'm going to begin again reading in verse 1. But you'll remember last week we looked at this verse in connection with the previous section, the end of chapter 1. So let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1 of Hosea. This is the word of the Lord. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we come this morning, we would come to this section of your word, not as ones looking from the outside to a passage which describes those things of old that have passed, but rather that we would see ourselves here as well. And the resident rebellion which continues to remain in our flesh, and the battle that we face every day, we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to these things, that we might all the more cling unto Christ, who is our hope. And we pray this for his sake and in his name. Amen. Amen. As we begin here this morning, I want to, first of all, introduce this section with three main points. Points that really are introductory and points that I think will help us better understand the verses that are before us. First of all, the imagery that we have seen already and that this chapter now specifically deals with is something that we see throughout the Old Testament. God is seen in the Scriptures as the husband to his people. And his people are a wife that is betrothed to him by way of covenant. That's why, for instance, in the New Testament, as most of us already know, in Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle picks up that very image when he talks about the relationship between husbands and wives. It patterns itself after the relationship that God has taken up with his people, even as people of old, Israel. He has covenanted with them to be a husband, and they have promised in that same covenant to be a faithful wife to him. And all of that, again, by virtue of that covenant which he has established with Abraham, with Jacob, with Isaac, and with Jacob. It is one of the central ways that God speaks in the Old Testament. And so as we consider this particular passage, it's important to see that as the background in all of the Old Testament. In fact, the passage that was read earlier for the Old Testament passage comes from the book of Jeremiah. Some 130 years later, the Lord is going to take up the very same imagery and to say of Judah, now the southern kingdom, and I remind you, look at verse 7 of chapter 1, in the midst of his judgment upon Israel, he says, I'm going to have mercy on the house of Judah. I'm not going to take them away. They will remain. I will deliver them by my own hand. But now, 130 years later, through the weeping prophet Jeremiah, the Lord uses the very same imagery, and it's striking. Verses 1 through 25, you've heard read already from Jeremiah 2, but listen to how he builds upon that in these verses. And look at the comparison to the section we've just read. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 2, verse 26, as the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me, and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. There's a reference there to the correction of the northern kingdom. They didn't learn from that. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you have also taught the wicked woman your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all of these things. And yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. And so the Lord, 130 plus years after this prophecy of Hosea, will say the very same thing to Judah. You have played the harlot. You have run after other gods. The imagery is consistent, and it's important to note that as we look at this section. Secondly, this turn of imagery, with regard to the relationship of a husband to the wife would have been clearly understood in these verses as the prophet here brings in the whole matter of their worship of the Baals. Baals literally means lords or husbands. And the imagery is intended here. And the hearers of this would have understood what is meant, and it aptly fits the context of Hosea's prophecy. As you know, the people of Israel were an agrarian people. They were dependent upon the blessings of the land, the harvest. It's all throughout the Old Testament, the blessings of God promised upon the land, that all of their needs would be supplied through the provision and the produce that is provided by the land. In Canaanite worship, the Baals were seen as the gods who would assist them in successful harvests. And so for the Canaanites, they would often run after their gods, and they would involve themselves with temple prostitution, for instance, and engage in acts in order to stimulate and encourage the gods who were the gods over the harvest to reproduce and to bring great harvest and blessing. And that's exactly what the people of God were doing. They were going as a harlot to other lovers. They were, and the language of chapter 2 is graphic, and the Lord makes no apology. They are playing the harlot, lying down with other lovers in order to give the increase of the harvest. And the Lord says, "Don't you realize that I am the one who provides everything?" But Israel has gone after other gods. They have engaged in that kind of harlotry. And so the imagery throughout fits very well their great sin of spiritual adultery. Thirdly, by way of background, and we really see it in chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord is seen now in verse 2 of chapter 2 to lay out His case against His people. Some of you really like, I know I've talked to some of you about Law and Order, that great phenomena on TV. It's something a lot of people watch. I've seen it a few times myself, and there's a great fascination that people have with understanding what happens behind the scenes, how the system works, and how evidence is gained against a particular criminal and gathered. Some of it's fascinating, but in the same way and in the same sense, that's what's happening here. The Lord is coming before Israel through His prophet, and He's saying, "Listen, I have my case now against you. I'm going to, literally in verse 2, I'm going to contend with you." And the contention here is that the Lord has a case. In chapter 4, He says in verses 1 through 2, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord now brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and by lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." And so the Lord is laying out His case now. He says, "This is the reason my judgment is going to fall upon you." Remember, the Lord's judgment is righteous. It's righteous judgment against a people that have abandoned their God. Now, with these things in mind, we come then to the text, which is verses 2 through 13, needing to understand again that background and also being reminded that as we do, this is not just Israel's problem. This is the nature of every sin and of every sinner. Therefore, I'd like to look at this from the perspective of the sinners. And verses 2 through 5, then, sinners are here pictured as pursuing illusions. Pursuing illusions. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment, but notice at the outset, the Lord says in verse 2, "Bring charges against your mother, bring charges." To whom is He speaking? I think we just go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." That is, the brethren themselves, the children of harlotry, and perhaps, as some commentators believe, even here being referenced, the remnant, are called now to bring charges against their mother. And the charges are this: "You are not my wife, and I am not her husband." The charges are based in what will follow, that the people of God have played the harlot. And so He says at the outset, let them put away their harlotries. Let them turn from their sins. If from between their breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the days she was born, and make her a barren wilderness. The Lord here is telling them to forsake their sin. But their sin is this, that despite the Lord's warning through his prophet, they will continue to seek after those things which ultimately are illusions. Now I say that because of what he says in verse 5. I will have mercy, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has also behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. That is an illusion. That is, they are seeking after those things which they believe will be given to them by these gods. The problem is, these are not gods, and they're unable to give them anything. And one commentator says the picture here is of one who is so obsessed and so determined to go after these other gods and to forsake Jehovah God that they run after them and they believe that in them they'll find their satisfaction. Insatiable desires for what cannot possibly satisfy. Seeking those things from those who cannot possibly give them to them. Isaiah 55 says, come, all of you who are hungry and thirsty, and buy what will satisfy, bread that will satisfy. Why will you continue to run after those things which will not satisfy? This is the great illusion that the people of God of old and the people of God still today, including ourselves, continue to do. We assign to those gods in our lives, perhaps, those things which they cannot possibly satisfy or fulfill. And the people here run after, in their sin and in their harlotry, the illusions that these gods, these lovers, will be able to give them what truly will satisfy them. That's the whole nature of sin, the deception of sin, the deceitfulness of sin and of the heart, the darkness of sin, that we create in our minds this illusion that these things which we are seeking are the very things that we need and will bring us satisfaction. That was their great sin. And sinners then and sinners now continue to pursue illusions. Now we know they're illusions because of what the Lord will say in just a few moments. It was Him who gave them everything that they had. It was Him who gave them even the things that they claimed were the wages of their harlotry. These were prostitutes who sold themselves to their lovers and believed that the wages were given to them by their lovers. And it was God all along. And in that, they have pursued an illusion. Secondly, in verses 6 through 8, we are reminded that sinners' ways are hedged by a gracious God. As these sinners run after their lovers, seeking the illusion of satisfaction through them, every time drawing near and every time finding them drawing further away and the illusion becoming more and more a reality that it was not what they expected. It was the Lord in all of this, he says in verse 6, that is hedging their way with thorns and walling her in. I do believe in these verses we see a hint of God's graciousness and His mercy, even in the midst of their rebellion. And you think back over the history of God's people, and even in Psalm 107, they rebelled, and yet they cried out to me, and I reached down and I saved them. The Lord in His providence, either by breaking the alliances that they made with ungodly nations, by sending prophets who would preach and speak the Word of God to them to turn them from their sins, in every way He was seeking to hedge their way with thorns so that she could not find her paths to her lovers. It was God's way of protecting them, of keeping them hedged in. Verse 7, she will nonetheless chase her lovers, but she won't overtake them. That means she won't get to them. She won't reach them. Yet she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. It's here where we see the remarkable relationship in the New Testament parable to the prodigal son. A very similar picture, the prodigal going off and casting all of his treasures, spending them on harlotries and spending them on all kinds of things which ultimately will not satisfy, and finding himself in a pigsty eating the food of pigs. In that case, the prodigal remembers that things would be better for him in his father's household. After all, his servants eat the choicest of foods. Why can't he go back and be a servant? The question is what we see in verse 7, the statement of Israel to say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. Is that really an indication of genuine and true repentance? I'm of the opinion it's not. I think it's a worldly repentance. I think it's a repentance that says, listen, this is a bad situation. I'm not getting what I want. At least there I have what I want. And so I'll go back until such time as I can pursue my lovers again. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. I think there's a difference here between the prodigal's expression and the expression that we see here of Israel. Nonetheless, there are some similarities. God graciously is hedging them in, offering them hope in the midst of their rebellion. Nonetheless, they continue to turn and continue to pursue their lovers. We see that as God's judgment is poured out against sinners in the next verses. And that's what we come to next. Sinners then are judged by God. As they continue and remain in their rebellion, God's judgment will fall upon them. Therefore, I will return, and I will take away my grain in its time. That which I gave to them, I will take away. My new wine in its season, I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. You need to emphasize those. They are his, not the lover's. They're his. And I gave them that their nakedness might be covered, that she might be provided for. And yet, I now find myself in need of judging, chastising my own people. And to do that, I'm going to take everything away. I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I'm going to take all that causes her mirth. I will cause them all to cease, her feast days, her moons, new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, which by this time were being profaned in the service and the worship of the Baals. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given to me. In other words, the Lord is going to turn everything, as we noted last week, to dust in their mouths. That everything that the Lord has given to him, he will now take away and strip from them, that they might recognize that he is the one who has given them all of these things. Verse 13 says it very directly, I will punish her. My judgment is now coming upon her. And we know that Hosea is prophesying just before the Assyrians will come and overthrow the northern kingdom. As his instrument, Assyria will fulfill these promises. For the days of the Baals to which she burned incense, she decked herself with her earrings and her jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Sinners are judged by God ultimately because they have forgotten the Lord. They have forsaken the Lord and his ways. And what we see here is God's judgment because of that. And it's a serious judgment. It's a severe judgment. It is the taking away of everything that they have found their comfort in, even if they were assigning that comfort to their lovers instead of God. All the more reason for God to severely judge them. Now, I'm going to stop there. We're not going to look, as we did last week, to God's mercy. In both of these chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2, they're both connected together because in the midst of judgment, there is always mercy. But I think as God's people, especially as we live in our day and age where these things are so true of us as well, as we look in our own hearts, I think we need to stop sometimes at the judgment and let those things sink in as far as the righteousness of God's judgment, the rightness of that judgment, that we deserve that judgment as well. Why is sin so horrible? Why is sin so terrible in God's eyes? Why is sin against a holy God such a grievous thing? I would suggest that these verses give us three ways or three reasons why sin is so horrible. First of all, and each of them come at the end of these sections, verse 5, verse 8, and verse 13. First of all, when we attribute God's gift to others, sin is seen as horrible and grievous in God's sight. That's what they were doing. They were attributing all of their gifts, all that they enjoyed, to others. In this case, the Baals. The Baals were the one who gave them these gifts. I'll go back to my lovers. I'll go back to those ones who give me my bread, verse 5, my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, and my drink. Everything I have need of is provided by these. And it's attributing God's gifts, what He gives, to others. And that is grievous sin. James 1:17 says, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." God gives to His children every good and perfect gift. And when we despise that, when we forsake those things, when we attribute those gifts to others, even ourselves, we grievously sin against God. Psalm 145 is a wonderful psalm that rehearses God's gifting of all things to all peoples, even to His own people. Everything comes from Him. And we must attribute that to Him, that His gifts are the gifts we enjoy. Everything we have, everything we enjoy comes from His hands. And so let us be reminded not to grievously sin against Him by in any way attributing, by our neglect or by active disobedience, those gifts to others. Secondly, in verse 8, we're reminded that sin is grievous because sin often has the use of God's gifts for service of idols. And here again, we see the squandering of our gifts. They took those gifts, which were meant for their being set apart as a unique people, their Sabbaths, their new moons, their festivals, all of those markings that the Lord had placed upon this nation and set them apart as unique unto Him. And they used them in the worship of idols, in the worship of Baals. That is, they gave the glory that was belonging to God alone to another. And they worshipped and served the creature, and the creature of men's minds, the creation of men's minds, rather than the true and living God. Now, there are lots of ways we can do this. We can use our gifts in service to our own ends and to our own means. That's probably the way that most often we violate this. We use our gifts that God has given to us not for His glory and His honor, but for our own glory and our own honor, or to the glory of some other god of our own imagination. One of the ways, as I was thinking, that this so often happens in the lives of God's people today, and I say this now because of what he says in verse 8 with regard to the Sabbath, or I should say verse 10, with regard to the Sabbath. That's a play on words there. The Sabbath means to cease, and the Lord says, I'm going to take that away from you now. It's going to cease. The very thing I've given to you as a blessing and a joy, you've turned and you've used it for your own gain, for your own enjoyment. Isaiah 58, we've looked at this in years past, is the great place where Isaiah says, if you will honor me on my day and set aside those things which are good and right in other times, your own way, your own ways of thinking, and delight yourself in the Lord on the Sabbath, the day that I've given to you, then you will know the fullness of joy and of blessing in your growth and understanding of God, of Christ, and of all things related to them will grow, and you will find great joy. But so often, we spurn that. We lay it aside. We take the gift that God has given to us and we turn it into something for our own use, and we fail to profit from it and to be strengthened by it. That's one of the ways, but there are lots of other ways we can use the gifts of God for service to idols. The other thing, and the final thing, is that ultimately both of these things leads to the forgetting of God. That's a striking statement. They actually forgot God. The one who never forgets them, whose mind is always set upon His people. The one who always has good, the one who neither sleeps nor slumbers, but is always watching over His people. His people, the nation of Israel, had forgotten Him. Here is the end of all things, where everything leads. I think it's important to note as we go through Hosea that we see the application not only to individuals, but also, I think, to nations. And I think of our own nation as we live in a day where God is continually being removed from the public square. At every point being pushed out, starting in the 60s, continuing today, lawsuit after lawsuit to get God out of the nation of America, to forget and lay Him aside. What can we expect in such things? but that God's judgment would be poured out against us. I'm not saying we're a theocracy, we're not, but the principles remain the same. The principles are when a nation forgets God, God turns them over to themselves and will give them what they want, which is nothing to do with God and nothing to do with the blessings which he gives to those nations which serve and honor him. Now, this is a sober ending to this particular sermon. You might ask, what hope do we have? Where do we find any source of hope in the midst of this, these verses of judgment? Jack Miller, who went home to be with the Lord a couple years ago, and who is the founder of the Sonship Course and many of the New Life churches in the Philadelphia area, had a great saying, and he used to say it with no tongue in cheek, but with all seriousness. When we talk about man's sin, when we talk about our propensity to sin, when we talk about the importance of looking inside of our hearts and seeing them for what they are, often divided, often still filled, and struggling with sin, he would often say, cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. And the reason he would say that is this, because until we recognize the depth of our own depravity, the waywardness of our hearts, we will never be able to find the true hope that we have in God. And what's going to happen in these next verses that I think are central to the whole book, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, is God is going to do just that. He's going to strip them of everything. He's going to take them to the desert, and he's going to woo them to himself. And there, in the valley of Acre, there will be a door of hope. Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice in this time that we can consider the nature of sin and the nature of our own waywardness, our own unfaithfulness. It is not something that we particularly enjoy looking at. It is not something that we can possibly bear up under apart from your grace, where that hope and that promise is mixed even as we search out and see if there be any wicked way in us. Father, we pray that you would be gracious in helping us to see sin for what it is. It is an affront, and we are guilty of these things every day. We violate your holy standards. We serve other gods of our own making. We pursue other lovers. We pray, Father, that you would be gracious in turning our heart, helping us to see, first of all, the grievousness of such sin, and then the hope that is set before us in the gospel. For therein lies our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might see him more fully, even as we see the nature of our own sin, and cling unto him, find our rest in him, for the forgiveness of those sins, the cleansing, the blotting out of every one of them, and a righteousness which is ours in him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.